All right, thank you very much. Very, very good to be back. This is a little bit of a sequel from last Sunday. Appreciate the recollection of Elijah, even in reflection of the Lord's table, of God's judgment that was on all the nation. And yet, remember how the story ended, at least the sermon ended. It ended in resurrection, and not for Jewish people. It was resurrection for a Gentile. Fascinating what God did in those times. This sermon is going to be a sequel, perhaps not exactly a sequel, but remember there was a split of the kingdom after Solomon. Because of Solomon's idolatry, because of Solomon's wickedness, God said, I am going to rent the kingdom away from you. However, I will not do it in your day. It will happen in the days of your son. So when Rehoboam came to power, there was a division and almost a civil war. There was, we would call it civil conflict. God saved them from civil war at that time, but the northern part of the land of Israel became called Israel. And the southern part no longer was called Israel, it was called Judah. The southern part was actually made up of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern part was made up of the other 10 tribes. And so, through the rest of the history, both in Kings and in Chronicles, we read about Israel. That doesn't mean Jerusalem or the southern part. That means the northern parts. In Hosea, it's often referred to in general as Ephraim. So I know many of you know that, but I want to make sure that Kate and Peter know what I'm talking about, if they're paying attention. We're in Chronicles. And so Chronicles is specifically about Judah. Very, very little mention about Israel in the book of Chronicles. We were in Kings before, where we read much more about the kings and the leaders and the goings-on of the northern. But now we're going to go down. If you remember our chronology, our timeline, this is approximately 865 years B.C., 865 B.C. I remember that because 1865 A.D., it's when the Civil War ended. So you go back the other way, 865, chop off the one, and these are the days of Elijah. If you remember, the king at that time was Ahab, but the land of Judah, and there was actually a lot of turmoil. There was Baasha, there were some murders, there was a six-day revolution under a chariot leader named Zimri. A lot of turmoil, a lot of up and down, no godliness. They had set up their own calves, telling the people, Jeroboam had said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. The subsequent kings followed in that. It was really a social ploy, and more than an idolatrous ploy, because the scriptures commanded all the Jewish people to go up to Jerusalem three times a year, the Jewish men to go up three times a year. And how do you keep a kingdom apart when all the men are going to go back up and see that glorious temple, the temple of gold and ivory? They're going to eventually be drawn back, and I'm going to have trouble containing my power in this northern area. So Jeroboam set up two calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. I find it interesting it was set up in Bethel, which means house of Elohim. And he said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So these are always referred to as the sins of Jeroboam, but it's not the only sins. He really desacralized, I don't know if that's a word, I think it is. If it isn't, it is now, the worship of Yahweh. Instead of letting the Levites be the people that handled the word of God and handled the sacrifices, he took ordinary people. You could become a priest if you were from Asher or Naphtali or Zebulun. And this was clerical blasphemy in Israel. God made very specific denotations for the Levites. In fact, you have a whole book called Leviticus, of the Leviticus rule. God said, my worship is holy, and I'm going to have a special people that are holy. In fact, they're going to be so holy and separated, they're not allowed to own land. They're just going to serve me. I will be their heritage. And Jeroboam said, we're going to get rid of that. That's old-fashioned. Anyone can be a priest. That was a big affront. The third thing that Jeroboam did, so it wasn't just the calves, it wasn't just the changing of the Levites, he instituted his own holidays. You were supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. If I remember right, been a little while since I've brushed up on this, but he created a holiday on the eighth month. So he made his own holidays. Interesting how we do that sometimes. But and said, hey, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem. We'll have our own holidays. We'll have our own nation. So there's turmoil. There's rebellion. There's people are not following God. There's confusion. Baal worship seems to be popular, seems to be interesting. Again, it seems to come from the Phoenician side. So they were a very wealthy people. Maybe they were attracted by the materialism. There's plenty of indication that there was immorality, sexuality involved. So that was appealing to the lust of the flesh. Whatever it is, Israel's going the wrong way. The kings are going the wrong way. Elijah gets to the point where he says, I'm the only one. Now, if you feel lonely, join the Elijah Club. Fortunately, Elijah didn't count very well. Sadly for Elijah, he didn't have social media. He didn't know that he wasn't alone. God said, no, there's 5,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I think Elijah was surprised by that. I think that shocked him. So last week we looked at this drought, no dew, no rain for 3 years. And it is true, it seems to have affected other parts of the world geographically. At least up in Zidon, there is at least a shortage of food at this widow's house. Now again, it's not clear. We don't find chronicles of this drought in other accounts of history that I know of. But I asked myself, what was going on in Judah? I mean, they border each other. Actually, by this time, by the days of Ahab, Judah has strengthened and got mighty, and they have retaken Bethel. Bethel now is within the confines of Judah. I don't know what happened to the golden calf. It doesn't say. But there's a little tussle here with borders and control and influence. And there's been, again, some civil strife and some civil unrest. But Asa has a long, glorious reign in where, which, for the most part, he follows God. It says he walked in the ways of David, his father. He brought in many reforms. He was a godly leader and ruled 41 years. We think of, you know, what the Department of Government, what is it, D-O-G-E? Government of, the new one they're going to try to do, and they're going to try to do it in 18 months. Well, if you can clean up some things in 18 months, and we'll see, what could you do in 41 years? That's a long time. That's a long reign. Actually brought a lot of stability, brought a lot of blessing. Again, it's a contrast to all the murder and backbiting and difficult things going on in the north, and Asa is reigning and following Jehovah and honoring his word and trying to keep the festivals and the feasts of the temple. But we are all temporal. I tell my kids, we're all leaving. Don't live like this is home. We're passing through. And Asa eventually dies. And if we're in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, probably didn't give you the chapter there, did I? Well, I keep keeping your attention then, aren't I? 2 Chronicles 17. Asa has just died. And we pick up with verse 1. So I'm going to read this through. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, again, let me help you back up. Ahab has been in power for 3 years when Asa dies. We read that in Kings. So try to put this together in your mind. A lot of turmoil, a lot of things going on, assassinations, murders, different things. Ahab has come to the throne. He has probably married Jezebel, if he wasn't married already. So it looks bleak up north. They're getting worse and worse and worse. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, comes to the throne and strengthen himself against Israel. So what do we see? We see tension between good and evil. We see tension between worldviews. These are not political parties as we think of them. So this wasn't a two-party system, but it is a two-party nation, in a sense. But Jehoshaphat places forces in all the fenced cities in Judah, and he sets garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Taken from whom? Taken from Omri. Taken from Baasha. So again, Judah seems to be strengthening, but you know how people feel about losing property, about losing cities. It's a humiliation. It's an affront. There's probably rumors going around. Well, Ahab, you know, Ahab's father was a military man. Ahab's going to come get this back. So Jehoshaphat, one of the first things we see him do is strengthen himself politically. But look at this in verse 3. The Lord, Yahweh, was with Jehoshaphat. Why? Why was God with Jehoshaphat? Because he walked in the first ways. I like that verse. He walked in the original ways. He walked in the good ways of his ancestor, of his father David. And he did not seek Balaam or the Baal gods. Now this is a temptation. When you're alone, when you're the only one worshiping Yahweh, and the Phoenicians are getting stronger and richer, and you hear about the Assyrians growing in power, and Egypt is a world power, and you're worshiping this one God who has an exclusive worldview, and you know, your kingdom even got split. There's some pressure there. It's not fun to be the minority and be exclusive. What do you get labeled? Narrow-minded, old-fashioned, non-progressive. Again, we don't read this in the scripture, but these things are really happening. These are real people dealing with these things. But Jehoshaphat has an amazing father, and he has a heritage. And to this day, David is well known. You know what that means? He's reading Psalms. He can read Psalm 2, which was written by David. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they raise their fist against the holy God? God will have them in derision. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee. You imagine being Jehoshaphat in your teenage years, reading that for the first time, or singing it, thinking, wow, my great-great-great-grandfather wrote that. That's me. Those are my people. Your heritage is far more powerful spiritually than you understand. Powerful. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Now, he made his own choices, but he walked in the first ways of his father David. And he did not seek Baal, but he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Now, I'm going to begin this sermon contrasting Jehoshaphat's beginning with Jehoshaphat's battle. We're not going to go through the entire life of Jehoshaphat. But again, remember, this is going on while Ahab is coming into strength. He's married to Jezebel. They're setting up groves. They're increasing Baal worship. And I'm going to contrast this with an Old Testament concept and a New Testament concept. Now, I love this. This is one of my favorite things to see, the New Testament woven into the Old Testament narrative. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of David his father. He did not seek Balaam, but he sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. My friends, that is Old Testament theology. Why is Jehoshaphat blessed? Because he obeyed, because he kept the commandments. And we have people promoting this idea, well, if you just obey God, and if you do what's right, he's going to bless you. You're going to get the blessings of God. You're going to have affluence or influence, or you're going to have comfort, or you're going to have healing. There's a man out there teaching that every single physical disease is a result of some sin in your life. And if you want to be healthy, you just need to find the root sin, repent of it, and God will heal you. That's Old Testament theology. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. If my people will walk in my ways, they will be the head and not the tail. They will be fruitful and not barren. They will lend but not borrow. They will have victory over their enemies. The diseases of Egypt will not cling to them. That is the prosperity gospel, and it's in Deuteronomy. So people are confused because they hold this up and they say, well, this is the word of God. Of course it's the word of God. But Deuteronomy was written for Israel. You and I are Gentiles after the cross. And so when we read, people make a mistake and they get into this narrative and they read that and they say, wow, God who has not changed, God who is the Alpha and the Omega, God who is the same from the beginning to the end. Look, Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of David, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That's what I need to do. That's what I need to teach my kids. If we were just more obedient, if we were more faithful, if we were like Jehoshaphat, God would be with us. What's wrong with that? It's not us, is it? What's the new covenant say? Now, I get excited about this. The new covenant says, go into the world, preach the gospel, I am with you. It didn't say, clean up your act, be holy, be circumcised, obey the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, and you're going to get all these blessings. No, they lived that way for 1,500 years to prove what? They couldn't do it completely. Now again, you have individuals like David and like Jehoshaphat, and you see, you know, they repent, or they confess, or they try, or they do good things, and God blesses them. But let us not make the mistake that, well, if I am better, God will be with me more. In fact, I would beg to offer that you have been given the unbelievable, unprecedented privilege for your body to be the inhabitation of God. God only occasionally came upon people in the form of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Rarely. Occasionally. But you, he comes to through the death and acceptance and faith in Christ as the finished work. He doesn't say, go do A, B, C, and I will be with you. He says, no, you are in Christ. You are seated in the heavenlies. You have become the righteousness of God. If you have never taken a course or researched your identity in Christ, it is life-changing. Because we have a lot of Christians, they accept Christ and receive Christ, and they look at Jesus as my get out of jail card. I'm not going to go to hell. And then they get into the Bible and they see all these rules and all these dues, and they, okay, I'm going to get blessed if I can just have less pride. I can be blessed if I just watch less television. If I could just read the Bible more, God's going to bless me. What greater blessing can you have than the presence of God? Now, I haven't heard you pray, so I'm not pointing any fingers at you. But do you know how often people say, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day, and we pray that you will be with us. What kind of prayer is pray that you will be with us? He's already with us. Maybe pray that he would be magnified, or pray that he would be, that the scales from my eyes, I might receive more light. But what kind of prayer is pray, be with me? He's already given us that at the Mount of Olives. Quit asking God to be with us. Again, manifest your power, or show me your glory, or let me hear your voice. And I understand what people are praying, but it's not particularly biblical to ask God to be with us. Either he's with you and in you, or he's not. And sometimes, again, we're so familiar with our Old Testament stories that we bring this into our practical living. So I want you to be careful as we go through Jehoshaphat. He is living in a different, and I want to be careful because these are dirty theological words, but I would say he's living in a little bit of a different dispensation. He is not in the church age. And his blessing is going to come or go. The presence of God is going to come or go on how he behaves. You have the potential to quench the Holy Spirit. But if you are in Christ, you do not have the power to depart from the presence of God. You are in Christ. And I don't see a single verse in here that talks about being out of Christ once you're in. All kinds of theology and all kinds of talk about losing your salvation, eternal security. The word the Bible uses, Paul uses the most, is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is the number one phrase that refers to the fact of you being a born-again Christian, and I never read the phrase out of Christ. I know there's some verses and there's some complications, there's some things to study, but just that alone, you are in Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. That is a new spiritual identity that didn't exist in the Old Testament. It didn't exist before Christ. It didn't exist before Christ. And you and I get that privilege, that kind of relationship. Whew. That makes me want to say amen. Daryl too, he's excited. Okay, so as we continue on, therefore, verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought Jehoshaphat prosperity. Not just the prosperity gospel, but if it's good with God, it's good with man. Look what he gets. He had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. In other words, he grew in grace. He grew in knowledge. It got better and better. He's making progress. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. I find this interesting. As you progress in your spiritual life, the Lord is going to reveal some things that need to change. Things that you didn't think there was anything wrong with. It's like, you know what? I need to change that. I came to a point where I loved watching football and I love watching baseball, and it's not inherently evil, but I began to realize, you know what? I'm supposed to redeem my time, and maybe 6 hours on Sunday watching football is not why God designed the Sabbath. Now again, Sunday isn't the Sabbath. That's not what I'm saying. But probably 6 hours of football isn't how he designed Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Wrong? Not necessarily. But leading me to better things as I grew in grace and wisdom. Are you open to that? Are you embracing that? You know, my children had to learn to walk, and then they had to learn to be potty trained, and then they had to learn to write and read. Eventually they had to learn to drive. But you know what I'm doing? I'm still teaching. I'm still guiding. Still helping. We're growing, and just because we get reproof or correction doesn't mean we're failing. Reproof is the way of life. We don't tend to pray and ask God for reproof. We say, Lord, can you let me out of the corner? Can you take me off you grounded me. Can I get off from restriction? Reproof is the way of life. And so Jehoshaphat is growing and he has honor. His heart is lifted up. He takes down the groves. I find it interesting he takes these down a little later than the beginning. And in the third year of his reign, now this is not a passage of scripture that is frequently read in a sermon, so I'm going to read it. Also in the third year of his reign, now what does that mean? Ahab has been in power 6 years. We do not know exactly when Elijah's prophecy was fulfilled. We know it was 3 years plus, but we don't know. It probably wasn't the very first day of Ahab's reign. I've got a hunch, or I've got a gut feeling, it's approximately this time. Nothing to base that on except a hunch. Jehoshaphat reigns for 25 years. Ahab reigns for 22 years. So if you can stay with me, Ahab is in power for 3 years, then Jehoshaphat comes to reign. They reign simultaneously together. They work out a marriage. Jezebel's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son. If that doesn't make you throw up, you got to keep reading because it's horrible. So Jehoshaphat is trying to unite Israel. He's trying to get the brothers back together. He says, you know, we could be better united than separate. He is rebuked over and over. Why are you helping the evil? Why are you helping the evil? He comes back from a battle and a prophet meets him outside. Instead of a victory parade, the prophet says, God is against what you're doing. But he keeps doing it, ultimately to a horrible end. Which is one reason Jehoshaphat is not honored as much as he is, because this man's life, this man's reign is amazing. He's one of my favorite men in the Bible. The one mistake he does is try to ally himself with Ahab. Probably in his mind, well, I'll win him. I'll win him. We need to move away from Baal, or we need to have peace between each other. I don't know what Jehoshaphat's thinking. He doesn't exactly clear. He probably didn't like the constant defense spending on the border. Think how we could be better if we could tear down some of these citadels and fortresses. Hard to know everything that's going on, but we do know this. There's wickedness in Israel. There's rebellion. Elijah is sent, so there's no more rain. It never says what happens in Judah during that time. Did they also have the drought? Believe it or not, I tend to think they did not. I tend to think that the drought did not come upon Judah so that Yahweh could make it crystal clear. This is not an aberration in the weather. This is not global drying. This is a direct judgment on you, and I'm not going to bring it on Jehoshaphat or Judah. So you could literally walk down from Gilead that was dry as a bone and walk into Bethel and see green grass. And they're harvesting in Bethlehem. It's like, what is going on? How come the rain falls here and not here? Now, the Bible doesn't say that, so hear me out. The Bible does not say that. But I find it interesting in Chronicles, there's nothing mentioned about a drought. Whereas historically, this 3 years of Elijah's drought goes down forever. They're still talking about it. So I thought to myself, well, what was going on in Judah? What was going on during the drought? I think this is going on. Listen to this. The third year of his reign, he sent to his princes. He sent to Ben-Hali and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nathanael and to Micaiah to teach the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, trained men, men of the scriptures, men of consecration, men of purity. Even Shemaiah and Nathaniah and Zebadiah and Azahel and Shemariamoth and Jehonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tob-Adonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priests. We don't know who these people are. We don't know their degrees. We don't know their methodology. We don't have any tracks left over. But you know, just to have your name honored and mentioned in 865 BC, I think is really honorable. Because you know what they did? Verse 9, they taught. They taught in Judah. And they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about throughout all the cities of Judah, and they taught the people. Do you know what you're reading? This is the first time that I can find in the history of Israel where there's an organized, government-sanctioned effort to get the word of God to the people. They were told, hey, come and hear the teaching. The kings were told, you must read the book of the law once a year. They were told to read it. Teach it diligently to your sons. Teach them diligently to your children. Teach them to your children's children. But for the first time, a leader in Israel organizes the systematic dissemination of the word of God to the people. Up north, what are they doing? They're having their orgies and they're watching their crops dry up. What are they doing in Judah? They're having VBS. They're having 5-day club. They're going to the, where do you go, Brenda? Go to Graceworks. And they're teaching the word of God to the families, to the people, to the children. Now, we say, okay, well, that's great. We do this. Not like they did it. You know why? We have paper. Print, print, stamp, print. Do you know the effort it was to get a book in those days? I mean, this is, a scribe was an honored profession. You know, it was not easy to learn to read and write. They had papyrus and they had animal skins and they had, you know, books that were fairly perishable. But it looks like there is a mass production of books so that these guys, Azahel and Tob-Adonijah and Nethaniah, can go to different regions and we have books and we're going to read to you. And maybe we're going to teach you to read and you can copy this down. And they're going all throughout Judah, apparently, most of the reign of Jehoshaphat. He starts this in the third year of his reign. And it is glorious. This is the contrast I see. Political people want to, you know, change the budget or strengthen the defense. And even as I'm going through these scriptures here last month, I don't know how this election is going to turn out. And I know there's going to be exuberance or despair or conflict. We don't know how it's going to turn out. But I saw a contrast because you know what we want? We want Elijah to be raised up. And we want Elijah to go punch those ungodly politicians right in the nose. Right? Let's make Israel great again. And we're going to restore the Levites and we're going to get things right. And we want Elijah to ascend to power. We want Elijah to be on CNN and we're going to tell those people where it is. Now, last week we looked at where did Elijah get sent? He got sent to a widow. If I'm Elijah, I'm saying, God, you're getting this wrong. Right? If you can call fire down, let's go do that. The Lord said, well, just wait. That's coming. That's coming, right? If we can raise people from the dead, what are you doing? Let me get out there. Remember last sermon? Hey, eat your pancakes and be grateful. Minister to this widow and wait for me. Oh, sometimes it's hard to wait on the Lord. It is hard to wait on the Lord. Jehoshaphat is down there teaching the people, working with the people, getting the word of God out. He doesn't call the people and say, okay, if Baal in the north is God, let's serve him. But if Yahweh is God, the God of our temple, the God of David, if Yahweh is God, let's serve him. And we're going to have a big competition. Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. And as glorious as that is, and as awesome as it is, and as much as that goes down into history, you know the problem with Mount Carmel? No one repents. They kill 400 prophets of Baal, so they drain the swamp. But no one repents. We don't see Ahab repent. We don't see a restoration of worship. We don't see Ahab get on his knees and say, now we're going to serve the true God. We don't see the elders do it. You know what we see? Jezebel puts a price on his head. Fire comes down out of heaven. And then rain returns to the land. They should be dancing in the streets. We know who God is. We will return to the God of Yahweh. We will bring Jezebel into execution. We don't see it. Israel doesn't change. And we want this Superman. We want this great event. We want this flash in the pan. I used to complain to God, God, you could make it so clear to these, you know, beguiled atheists. Just write your name in the stars. Jesus is risen. Right? May do something supernatural so they repent. And it took me years to understand God has done supernatural things over and over and over. Primarily three times. The days of Moses in Egypt, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and in the days of Jesus in the church. We think the Bible is full of miracles. It isn't really. Now there's the occasional miracle of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the occasional miracle of Gideon. So there's an occasional one, but really there's three seasons of miracles. Which one of those seasons do people see these miracles and repent? None of them. Egypt goes down watching their firstborn die. I would repent after that. But no, they harden their heart and are drowned in the Red Sea. The fire comes down on Mount Carmel and consumes these wicked idolaters. You would think, okay, we know who the bad guys are. No, they don't repent. In fact, it eventually bleeds over into Judah. When Jesus comes, are you kidding me? I always wondered, why does Jesus spit in the mud? That was the most disgusting miracle. I mean, I love Jesus and I know he's great, but I thought that would ugh me out if I was blind. He spits in the mud, puts it on my eyes. Doesn't that gross you out? Do you know there was a rabbinical legend? It's not in the scriptures. It's not in the prophet Isaiah, but there was a rabbinical legend that the Messiah, when he came, is so amazing that even his spit can heal people. Jesus knew that legend. It has nothing to do with the scriptures, but he fulfills it anyway. That's why he spit in the mud. Who repents? And so they gnash their teeth. In Nazareth, they try to throw him over a cliff. The chief priests are beside themselves. Crucify him, crucify him. Now, obviously, Jesus had a following, and Jesus won people, and the poor, and the woman at the well, and the fisherman, and Mary Magdalene, who is honored and glorified, but is, I think, kind of a woman of she's not very bright. I have some reasons to think that. They come to Jesus. So people do come to Christ, and we see the church, and the Holy Spirit comes on, and there is a movement, but it's not a national turning back to God. And we're praying and crying out and wishing something would happen to this nation. So God allows terrorists to fly into our building. And oh, all of a sudden we have a congressional day of prayer. And then we get a pandemic. I couldn't believe how many Christians were distraught over the pandemic. And I looked at them and I said, well, aren't you praying that God brings a revival in this country? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, hello. What? Why? I mean, this is one of the best times to share about your faith. I'm not worried about dying. I don't want to die, but I don't know. I'm going to die eventually, whether I get a virus now or 40 years from now. And so my fear of death is gone, says Hebrews 2. And I know it's sometimes difficult to live that way, but we have that message. COVID was an opportunity for us to shine. Jehoshaphat sent men out to teach the Bible. I mean, that's putting it in our language. They taught the Torah. They taught the law. I think they took Psalms with them. They taught them, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, you know, like Ahab, or sits in the way of sinners, or walks in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of Jezebel. Be like a tree whose roots go down into this word. We're going to get into this, but you can be a tree that meditates on this and thinks this and personalizes it and turns it back in prayer and worship. This is a relationship we have with Yahweh, the father of our, the God of our father Abraham. And this went out through the land. And look what happens in verse 10. The fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah. They experienced national revival. It wasn't one super lobby. It wasn't a president. It wasn't a great preacher on the radio. It was committed individuals that took the word of God to the trailer parks and to the villages and to social media. And these guys like Shemaiah and Zebediah and Tobadonijah and Elishama are going to shine like the stars forever because they turn many to righteousness. No headlines. You know, we name our kids Samuel, and God bless him. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. We name people David, right? Because he was a man after God's own heart for a while. They're even naming their kids Josiah. I thought no one will ever be named Josiah because it sounds too much like Joseph. No one names their kid Ben-Hail or Nethaniah. I've never met an Azahel or a Zebediah. Their names don't go down in history, but these men brought national revival through the simple, diligent teaching of God's word. You're in the mailbox club. You're teaching a Sunday school. You're having lunch with a Chinese woman. You're teaching your kids at home. It worked in 680 BC, 860 BC. It'll work now. Let's move over quickly to 2 Chronicles 20. Because this is the beginning of, I highlighted the beginning of Jehoshaphat's ministry, and his reign in contrast to Ahab. But life is hard and we are in a spiritual war. And you can do the right things, and you can have the right kind of home, and you can be disciplined, and you are a target of evil powers. Do not think to yourself, well, I've been so diligent, I've been so good, you know, I've walked in the ways of David and Jehoshaphat, why are these bad things come upon me? Because your God, the Lion of Judah, has an enemy. He's angry, and he's full of wrath against the church. And he comes to make war with you. And in chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, it came to pass that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, we find out later it's the Edomites, come against Jehoshaphat to battle. We don't, if I remember right, we don't have an exact year on this. But it's probably after... It's hard to know, but I think it's after the death of Ahab. So again, it's not completely clear. Ahab is killed in a battle at the end of 1 Kings. You can go read that. That's a fascinating story. And Jehoshaphat doesn't go get help from Ahab or from Azariah. But verse 2, there came some that told Jehoshaphat, basically saying, we're in trouble. A great multitude is against you. Now, they were good at numbering the troops. Frequently, we read numbers. The Midianites who come up against Gideon are not numbered. But in most accounts, the number of Philistines and the number of Edomites and the number of people are numbered. Here it says, however, a great number comes against you beyond the sea of the sides of Syria. And behold, they that are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat doesn't say, no problem. I have walked in the ways of the Lord and the Lord will deliver me. It says Jehoshaphat feared. This is a natural response when we face the C word like cancer, or when we're going in for our bypass, or when we're laid off, or when the future is unknown, or when we go away to college, or when our spouse passes. These things are part of a broken existence, and fear comes upon us. We've heard over and over, fear not, fear not, fear not. And I think what the Bible means is don't continue to fear. Do not live in fear. But initial fear is a natural emotion. In fact, I mean, it's kind of a good emotion. You see a boulder running down the mountain. You don't just say, oh, wow, there's a boulder coming right to me. No, you're scared and you jump out of the way, right? You have a little bit of adrenaline rush so that your nervous system is kicked into extrasensory ability to escape. The presence of fear is not necessarily a sin, but it is a lack of faith and therefore a sin to continue in that. And you know what I mean by that? Is laying awake at night with fear. You have the privilege to take that fear, throw it at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't handle this. Take this fear and this problem captive from me because it's tormenting me. Corinthians says we can take every thought to the captivity of Christ. So we are not to live in fear. Now, it's a constant battle for different things, but there's victory for you. And so Jehoshaphat in verse 3 is afraid, but he sets himself to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast throughout Judah. Judah gathers themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. How did they know how to seek the Lord? They had read. They had known. How will they call on the one whom they have not heard? They won't. They're going to drink alcohol or hang themselves or just try harder. They don't know the Savior. You know the Savior. What a privilege. And they sought him, and they sought him. And Jehoshaphat stands in the congregation of Judah, Jerusalem, and in the house of the court before the new court. And he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? Now, I know this is kind of another sermon, but I'm going to, you know, I wanted to lay a foundation of Jehoshaphat's early ministry. And now here he is in conflict. When you face conflict, when you're in a trial, when you're in difficulty, you know what we tend to do? We say, well, Lord, remember what I did for you? Do you see how faithful I've been? I've tried hard. I've been obedient to my parents, and you said you'd give me long life. I have been a faithful husband, and you said you'd give me a good marriage. I've tried to raise my kids right, so you shouldn't let them rebel. And a lot of our prayers are Old Testament concept in, I have done good, now you help me out. Again, don't want to be too hard on you. I find myself, even to this day, praying like that sometimes. So I'm not saying it's completely wrong, but look what Jehoshaphat does. He doesn't say, oh God, don't you remember what I've done? Did you see how I got your word out? Did you see what we did? Did you see the reformation in my nation? You know what his focus is? His focus is on God. Are you not? So I want to ask you this. Who is God in your life? Is he creator? Is he shepherd? Is he savior? Is he your vine that you're abiding in? Is he your door to peace and to a banquet? Is he your rest? Is he your peace? Is he your fortress? How many of your prayers between you and God in the silence of your own sanctuary are, God, you are to me? Sometimes it's theological because we know he's a buckler. Oh, dear God, you are my buckler. Are you kidding me? What is a buckler? I used to think a buckler was what I had on my belt. We didn't even know what these words mean. But God is someone to you. God is the one that saw me in Ten Sleep Canyon. As I risked my life, I was so depressed and so discouraged of where I was spiritually. I went out on a wet face rock and I told the Lord, if you want to take my life, you can do it now. Because I'm tired of the way my life is. And to this day, I have a picture of Ten Sleep Canyon where there could have been a little white cross there, but he saved me. Oh God, are you not the one that makes my feet like hinds feet and sets me on my high places? I don't know your story, but God has been personal to me. God was personal to Jehoshaphat. And when you come to God in a time of prayer, it needs to be, oh God, are you not? Are you not my father? Are you not the one that brought this woman into my life? Are you not the one that gave me a Down syndrome child? Are you not? He secondly prays, verse 7. Now, Jehoshaphat focuses on God as ruler and sovereign and creator. Verse 7, he says, are you not our God who did drive out the inhabitants? So it's, God, are you not and did you not? Are you not and did you not? Again, we tend to remind God what we did for him. In your time of trial, bask and reflect and cry out to God, you saved me at that time. You delivered me from that strange woman. That car was this close to hitting me. The bullet nicked my ear by that much. Have you not? The beauty of your relationship with God is you should be having, as you age, as you grow, you should be having chapters of things that God did personally in your life. And you know what? I'd encourage you to write them down if you're over 40. We have these, and they're dear to our heart, and they're treasured. But your grandkids don't know them. I was telling my daughter a story this week, and she said, Papa, why did you never tell us that story before? Let's get some of the testimonies of our God down on paper. Are you not? Have you not? Or did you not? And going to drop down. He's praying in verse 10. Let's drop down to verse 10 for time's sake. Jehoshaphat's still praying. And now behold, O God, as if God didn't see, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but you turned from them and destroyed them not. Jehoshaphat knows his history. I suggest you get well grounded in some of your history. Behold, I say, how they have rewarded us. They've come to cast out thy possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not? So it's, are you not, did you not, and will you not? Will you not be consistent with your character? Will you not save me from my financial distress? Will you not get me a job? Will you not get me through this sickness? Will you not give me the grace to handle this loss? Will you not be with me in my loneliness? I don't know where you are. I don't know most of you personally. So if the Lord's speaking to you, don't think I've got some kind of inside track on you. I'm just sharing the scriptures. God, are you not, did you not, and will you not? It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. We are not going to win on our own. It's not going to be my money or my intelligence or my personality or my strength or my health. Whatever you're facing, I'm not going to do it without you. And this is what I love. I have been meditating on this for 2 weeks. Neither know we what to do. Do you know how many times I want to do the right thing and I just don't know what to do? I'm in good company. I'm there in the Jehoshaphat camp. I don't know what to do. My dad used to throw up his hands. I don't know what to do with this family. I don't know what to do. But look at this. But our eyes are upon you. You know what that means? Walk. Jesus said it this way, walk in the light that you have. You don't know how it's going to end. You don't know what's going to be around the corner. But walk in the light that you have. Walk in the truth that God gives you. Speak the truth that God gives you. One of the most beautiful and wonderful people in my life died without me knowing for sure that they were a believer in Jesus Christ. They might have been, but it's doubtful. And so at the funeral, I'm in despair and I'm grieved, but I kept my eyes on the Lord and I just spoke truth. I said things like, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I didn't give myself false hope or false. I just focused on the light that I had. And you know, the Lord sustained my soul in a mighty way. 30 years ago. We're going to finish up with this. Verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and with their wives and with their children. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. The Spirit came, and so you don't know what's going to happen. If I'm Jehoshaphat, it says, speak to me, Lord. But he doesn't. He comes on this man, Jehaziel. And he stands up and he says, listen, all of you Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Famous quote, isn't it? We write hymns about this. The battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness. So they have a little direction. He doesn't say how it's going to happen, but they have a little direction. You will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Now the rest of the chapter is actually what happened. But I'm going to finish with this. Again, this contrast of, in so many ways, Elijah is killing people with fire. Elijah is drying up the brooks and the rain clouds and the dew. No one is changing. Jehoshaphat is getting the word out, And so when the battle comes, when the invasion comes, when the attack comes, they're ready. The word of God is in their heart. The history of Israel is in their heart. Are you not? Did you not? Will you not? And they're ready. And they turn unto the Lord. They don't trust their own academia. It's like, oh, well, I know what God's going to do. Look here, the theology says God will part the Red Sea. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God sends a man and he gives him a prophecy and he tells him the truth. And here it is. It says, he doesn't say, go tear down the idols. Double your efforts in evangelism. You know what he says? The battle's not yours here. The battle's not yours. One of the things I'm convinced of in my recent years of Christianity is we are praying and praying and beseeching and asking God to do things and do things and do things. And you know what he wants us to do? He just wants us to die to it. We are so focused on some of our battles that we're praying and we're striving. I know even people that fast. And I think God is sometimes saying, just give it to me. Just die to this. Right? That's the message of the New Testament is if we are dead in Christ, we're now seeking the things above. It's not about my health or my house or my marriage. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but Christians are striving a lot with the Lord, and he said, just die to it. Give it to me and die to it. You cannot live until the seed falls in the ground and dies. The battle is no longer yours. You're not going to work your way into a betterment. That's Old Testament theology. And so we see a hint right here at the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer of the New Testament. Did you see that? The beginning of his life is the Old Testament. He worked hard. He obeyed the commandments. He followed David. He obeyed he set up the Levites, and God blessed him. But he can't fight this host. He can't overcome Satan. Stand still, Jehoshaphat. Be still. Don't be afraid. This battle is not yours, but this is the Lord's. And what does he say? Last phrase. Verse 17, you will not need to fight. You know why? New Testament, Christ took the battle. Christ fought the fight. You will not need to fight in this battle. You don't have to obey harder. You don't have to do more sacrifice. You don't have to give 10%. Just set yourselves. Just be still. And you will see the salvation of the Lord. You know what the word salvation is in Hebrew? Yeshua. Just be still, and you will see Jesus, the Lord, with you. And that concludes what Jesus said. Go ye into all the world and just tell people what I've done. Am I not? Did I not? Am I not God in the flesh? Did I not rise from the dead? Did I not pay for your sins? And will I not come again? That message on the Mount of Olives was the same prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed. What a great God we have. Contrasted to the evils of Ahab and the frustrations of Elijah, God gives us a hint of the new covenant and Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful, amazing narrative. Most of us don't know where the Ammonites came from. We don't know where the Edomites went. Our history is 860 BC, Lord, that's a long time ago. And we don't have pictures of Jehoshaphat, and it's hard for us to picture what a battle looks like. But we can relate very, very much. Our souls can relate to battles and to fear and to our interest and our self-efforts. And Lord, I've laid out many, many things here. I've tried to exalt Christ, as your word says. I just pray that you would work on hearts and work on my heart. If there's something the Lord's prompting you with, some way you'd like to pray, I'm just going to give you a minute here. And it's maybe something you need to die to or something you need to acknowledge. Or you could just tell the Lord, I've been praying the wrong way. My prayers and my focus have been on my works and not on your salvation. Maybe you're too focused on the things of this earth. Again, health and family, they're good things, but they're temporary, aren't they? Maybe the Lord's prompted you or opened up doors for you to be faithful in getting the gospel out. Are you doing it? Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Lord, you call us to be a living sacrifice. Problem of the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. But Lord, I thank you through your death you made many alive. And through our death you quicken us and make us alive in you and bring us spiritual fruit. You bring us joy. Bring us peace. We long for that. Our souls long for that. So do good in your good pleasure. You are the God of salvation and you have saved before. And you will continue to save. For yours is the kingdom and the glory, and salvation is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.